hello, hello. Amen. Okay. Yeah. It's part of the third part that we're going to talk about. In the secret of Hosea, we find Pepsi. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to worship you, to beat on instruments, to praise you. Lord, I pray as we talk about your word that you would encourage our hearts, that you would give us a confidence in your love for us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me and that my fears and everything else that gets wrapped up in being in front of people would not hinder what you have to say tonight. Lord, I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome to Vespers. Sorry, we never actually changed the light bulbs in the other two lamps, so we're sort of doing Vespers in the dark, which isn't really new. We always do Vespers in the dark. we kind of had a rearrangement of the room because they were going to have a big Thanksgiving dinner here, and we got everything taken down, and then they said, we're not having a big Thanksgiving dinner here. So we just never got back to putting things up because we're trying to get them sewed and all those kind of wonderful things. Anyway, tonight I have a couple questions for you. The first one is, what really possesses you? Who is the owner of your time and your body and your money and what you do? And the other question is, what are you addicted to? What are you addicted to? I'm going to make the assumption that all of you are addicted to something. Pizza. A lot of you are addicted to pizza, and that's why you're here tonight. But just keep those questions in mind as we go into the book of Hosea. Before we get into the book of Hosea, let me just, I think to understand a minor prophet in the Old Testament, we have to have a really good understanding of who God is. You kind of need to at least have some sense of who he is before you start reading the book and learning about him. So the first thing you need to understand about God is that you're not God. That's the first thing that you need to remember. That God is totally other. That he is holy. That he is Trinity. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Don't ask me to explain that mystery. That is the mystery of God. He lives in perfect community with himself. And God created the earth and us to reflect his intrinsic beauty and his glory and for us to give him that. That was his intention, is to be a reflection of him and to have relationship. But we mess it up. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve free will, gave us free will, and we've been choosing to sin ever since. And so there was this separation, and because God was holy, and when sin entered the world, man became unholy, and the two couldn't be together. And so God sent his Son who paid that price. And the reason that's a very short picture of God, and a small picture of God, but the reason I tell you that is because for me personally, having a relationship with Jesus Christ is easy for me. Jesus was totally human and he was totally God, and I have a sense that he understands me. And so that part of the Godhead I really feel comfortable with. The Gospels make a lot of sense to me. But the God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament, is scary to me. And yet, I mean, I just in this last year is something I've been processing. I don't like thinking about relationship with him. I'm afraid of him. And part of it is a healthy fear, but part of it isn't a healthy fear. I feel sometimes like he's a father who's a little aloof and distant and passes out judgment. That's my picture of God, or has been over my lifetime. And so I really do believe that the book of Hosea is going to help me change that picture of God in my life. The other reason I tell you that is that the name of the book, Hosea, is just another form of, for instance, Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. It's the same name that we need to have. So Hosea is, in a sense, a foreshadowing of Christ. And so when we look at the book of Hosea, we need to understand that. Now, we're going to actually take a look at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and then chapter 2, 1 through 3. But before we get into that, I just want to read the first verse of Hosea. And it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea." God's word, and that Hosea, these aren't his imaginations, things that he was just making up as he went along. This is God's word, Russ's great passing on. Now, to give you a little bit of context before we jump in to the book of Hosea, just to kind of review what Russ's great and very fast review of the entire book of Hosea last week. Hosea is a prophet, and all of a sudden, as he's walking along, God says, "Hey, you have to marry a prostitute, and you have to have children with this prostitute." And Hosea seems to be a very obedient prophet, and he does that. And the first child that he has is named Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, if I remember correctly, it's got a kind of obscure meaning to it. It can either mean that God scatters or that God sows for a purpose. And this is actually most likely, though we're not for sure, we don't know this, is the only child that Hosea has with Gomer, that he's actually the father of. The second child is a daughter, and her name is Lo-Ruhamah. And her name means not pitied. And God is communicating through Hosea. He's setting up Hosea's life as an example of how he's going to interact with the nation of Israel. And so the first thing is that God is not going to have compassion on the house of Israel anymore. He's not going to have any pity. And that's Lo-Ruhamah. I'm not going to even try to repeat that too many times because I'll mess it up. Then he has another child, a brother or a son. And his name is Lo-Ammi. We'll just say it in a southern kind of way. Lo-Ammi. And Lo-Ammi means, "You are not my people." So not my people. So he has three children. The first is God scatters. The second is God doesn't have pity or no pity. And the other is, "You are not my people." And so in the beginning of chapter 1, Hosea is an amazing poetic book. It is piled full of really cool linguistic things. It's packed full of metaphor. And in the original language, and it's kind of disappointing to me that I don't read Hebrew, in the original language, apparently Hosea does a lot of rhyming. He actually rhymes words to try to make points. In fact, Jezreel actually rhymes with Israel, and he was probably doing that on purpose. And there's a ton of cool things in here, but I promise not to go into all of those because it would probably bore most of you. But in the English, it's still Hosea is a really beautiful poetic book. And in chapter 1, Hosea sets up the way he's going to construct the entire book. He sets up first, basically, the very beginning is, "This is how I'm going to judge Israel." And then what we're going to read is the hope for the future. And that's how he sets up the entire book. Chapter 1 gives an entire summary. Chapter 1 through 3 is just a reflection of chapter 1. And then the rest of the book is a reflection of chapter 1 through 3. And so he's kind of, and God and Hosea, especially in chapter 2 as we're talking, will interweave their conversation. So one verse Hosea will be talking and immediately God will start talking. And it's kind of this really cool way of going back and forth. But for our sake tonight, we're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 1. God has basically communicated through Hosea's life that he's tired of Israel. He's had enough of them. And so he's not going to have pity, and they're not his people. And he's pretty much been pretty hard, and basically he's called the nation of Israel a harlot. So in verse 10, he says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" The beginning. "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea." Well, who is Israel? Israel is the first nation that God chooses as his special people to use, basically, to communicate to the rest of the world how to worship the one true God. In fact, the Hebrew religion is one of the few ancient religions that really offers a space for non-believers and people who are not part of that nationality to actually join in that religion and participate in it. In fact, as we've walked through the book of Mark, we know that Solomon's Porch is all about non-believers having the opportunity to worship God. And so that's what Israel's role is. Now, why is it important that after all of this, "Hey, I'm going to punish you and I don't really care about you," God says, "Now you will number, now you're going to be like the sand in the sea. You're going to just be huge." Well, it goes back to Genesis 12 through 15, chapters 12 through 15. There's something called the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, basically, God promises Abraham, who basically is the father of Israel, that one day he's going to have a huge nation. And so what God is saying in this is he's saying, even though I am punishing you in the immediate, I still am going to hold to my promise. I still, in the end, am going to make you a great nation after I deal with what's going on. Now, the book of Hosea has a very interesting audience. At the time, the Israel was actually split into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel, and that was 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was Judah, and that was 2 tribes. Most likely, Hosea was writing to Judah. And at the time, Judah was very affluent. It was a very cosmopolitan society. They were very much intertwined with a bunch of other countries, Assyria and Egypt. In fact, historians say that it was most likely comparable to Solomon's time, who was the wisest and richest king of Israel. So at the time of this message, things are going great. And except that there's one problem. Israel and Judah are separated from some feuds and things. And so what in verse 11 God says, "And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will gather together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." So God is not only saying, "Will you be this huge nation, but I'm going to put you back together and you're going to have one king. And there's going to be a time where things are better and where you worship me and I'm your God. But right now, that's not going to be that way." So this is the pattern of Hosea: God's punishment and then a hope for a future. And we'll go over that over and over again. Now, in chapter 2, as we continue, it says, "Say to your brother Ammi and your sister Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." It's really fascinating. God says through Hosea's children that he's not going to have any pity on Israel and they're not his people anymore. But then all of a sudden, this twist, in this hope for the future, their names, Hosea changes their names. Hosea starts talking, and he says, "Your name are now have pity, and you are my people. And say to your mother, contend with her." And in the Hebrew, it actually means to just wrestle with her. It's like grabbing her by the arms and saying, "Stop being a harlot. Stop being a prostitute." There is this sense of really wrestling with her to get her to change. Now, as we look at this Bible, as we look at Hosea, Gomer is going to represent Israel almost all the way through, the nation of Israel and her leaders. And the children, Jezreel and Lo-Ruah and Lo-Ami, are going to represent those people within Israel, the people who have the opportunity to contend with what's going on. And so they're saying to their mother, and they're saying to Israel, the people of Israel are saying, stop being a harlot. Now the point, it's interesting that when we talked about the Song of Solomon, and we were talking about smelling good, one of the things that women in mid or Near East culture would do, and men, would wear these, necklace things, and they were a pouch of like really good smelling perfumes. And women and men, mostly women, would wear these, you know, as they prepared for their husband in private. But a prostitute would wear them out in public, and it was a statement that she was ready for sex. I mean, that's what she was communicating that. And harlots tended, or prostitutes tended to wear a lot of makeup to indicate who they were. And so an idea of repentance for her would be to change, to take off those things, to take off the representation of being a prostitute. And we've talked about repentance when we went through the book of Mark, and we often, I think, the idea of repentance gets so mixed up. We think that when we repent and we say, we're sorry that we've done this, and we have this feeling either that, okay, that's better, and we don't really have to work on changing, or we think we've got to change immediately, and we've got to have it put together right away, done, now, or you're not repentant. But the concept, especially in the Greek, of repentance is not just going and saying this was wrong and turning from what you're doing. It's more of like a parabola. It is sort of this long curve that you're kind of heading. You get momentum as you go around to turn away from what you're doing. So the first stage for her would be to take off these things. That would be the point of repentance. Now, in verse 3, it starts with lest. It says, okay, if she doesn't do these things, then this is what's going to happen to her. It says, lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like the wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. It's interesting. Hosea most likely is pulling from Assyrian culture, because the way Assyrian prostitutes were dealt with when they broke the law was they were stripped naked, and then they were deprived publicly of water and food, and they were beaten. And so he's kind of pulling from that idea, and the Jews were very familiar with Assyrian culture, because the Assyrians are the ones who end up placing the judgment upon them that Hosea talks about, and they were very much involved with the Assyrians in commerce and trade and all of that. So they understood their culture, and they understood what he was saying. It's fascinating, though, that the result, the punishment for not repenting, especially for the prostitute, is an actual stripping of her naked. But it's kind of like, prostitutes live a very risky life. There's some advantage that they get, but it's very dangerous. They get money, but there's a chance of being abused and beaten and killed. It's not a very safe life, and so they walk the fine line, and it's almost as if God now steps in and says, if Israel doesn't stop this, this is what's going to happen. I'm just going to make the consequences of your actions happen to you. And you're going to end up being so vulnerable that you have no way of protecting yourself. You're going to be as a newborn baby is, just utterly exposed with no defense. And so it continues and it says, also I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. This is interesting because the children of harlotry in Hosea's life are who? They're Ro-Muha and Lo-Ami. Thank you. And what does Hosea say to them? Contend with her. But then the punishment is that they end up getting punished too. And in Hebrew culture, we know that, especially from stories in Joshua and in Numbers, that when one person of the family sins, everybody gets punished. And it seems really harsh in the Old Testament because usually it involves death. But isn't that true in our lives? our sin has a huge impact on everyone. And parents can probably explain this the best in that they look at their children and it's very obvious their sin in their lives because it impacts their children. And so I think that one of the things that we can pull out of this is that you really need to realize that your sin has impact. It has grave impact. It may have the impact of your children or your community will pay the same consequences as you pay for your sin. That's scary, because I don't want you to pay the consequences for my sin. And frankly, I don't want to pay the consequences for yours either. And so it goes on. It says, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" It's really interesting. It's in the Hebrew, she actually says, instead of "I will go after," "I will hunt down my lovers who give me." And in the Hebrew, "my" is attached to every one of these tangible things. These lovers will give me my wool, my flax, my stuff. She's addicted. She's addicted to these people and what they give to her. And so much so that she's willing to hunt them down. In verse 6 it says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns." The picture there is that as she's walking, these thorns will just appear. It will almost, God is hedging in a sense of he's just making it impossible for her to go in any other direction, for Israel to ever go right or left. And it says, "I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her path. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. And she will say, 'I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now.'" In the Hebrew, it says, when she says, "I will go back," she's actually, it better translated as, "Let me go back." And she's talking not to herself, but she's talking to her lovers. She's addicted, and she's almost a conversation with them. She's saying, "Let me go back to my husband." She can't. She doesn't know how to. She's in a place where she's desperate, and she's kind of caught between two places. And in verse 8 it says, "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." This is the first time in Hosea that God uses "I know," or Hosea uses "I know." And it's interesting, because isn't that kind of the idea of when you're addicted, you don't have a concept of reality. You don't realize who's giving you the things. You're just so narrowed in on getting that emptiness out of you. So you don't realize who's providing things. And this is where Israel is at the time. They had so intertwined with the Baal religions of the Canaanites and Assyria that they had this sense, they believed that everything was coming from them, from these gods. And they were very sexual-oriented gods. The whole concept of them was that they had temples with prostitutes, they had idols of the anatomy, just different parts of the sexual anatomy. They had children sacrificed. And they had intertwined so much with it that they believed, because the basic underpinnings of the Baals was that they were fertility gods. And so they truly believed that these fertility gods provided everything for them. And they had totally lost the concept of that God was providing things for them. In verse 9 it says, "Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Therefore, I will take back. It literally says, I will go back. I will return to her and take back what's mine. God is saying, I am going back to Israel and I'm going to get what's mine. Hosea is saying, I am going to Gomer out in the streets and I'm going to take her clothes and I'm going to take everything that she has because it's mine and I provided for her. And the actual Hebrew verb means to tear off. It's just literally walking up to her and just tearing everything off and taking it and leaving. It's a sense of just utter humiliation and getting back what is God. And it says, God's, and it says in verse 10, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and the one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaze, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Israel had so integrated with the Baal worship that they were just using their Hebrew religion, the feast of their religion, and the parties and celebrations. They had just totally integrated them with Baal worship. And so they didn't even know what was theirs anymore. They had utterly lost a sense of reality, a sense of history, a sense of anything. And so God is saying, so that you will understand, so that the hope of the chapter earlier can happen, I have to take everything away. To get back to our questions of who possesses your time and money and body, and what are you addicted to? Now, some of us are, addicted to the more obvious things, but I think one of the subtle things in church and in Christians' lives that we're addicted to is indifference. I think most of us are addicted to indifference, and we're addicted to ourselves. I think most of us are extremely egocentric. So egocentric that we've lost a concept of what's going on around us. We don't know who's giving things to us. And I guess tonight, as I've thought and wrestled through these things, it's fascinating to me because we had to struggle and we had to talk through all of the punishment, and Rod gets to talk about the good stuff, what God's going to do afterwards and how he's going to draw us. But I guess my thought is, you know what? You want to loosen your hand. You don't want to be addicted because you don't want God stripping you naked. You don't want him putting you in that place because it's got to be terrifying. It's got to be terrifying. And yet, it's for some of us, that's what it takes. Some of us, God's got to strip everything away. And some of you guys are in that place where God is just like, you wouldn't listen, and so he took everything away. But he's just being challenged to understand God is to realize that we're outside of the garden, and life sucks. And just becoming a Christian doesn't mean that to things. Because you see, to understand God is to realize that we're outside of the garden and life sucks. And just becoming a Christian doesn't mean that everything's going to get better now. And for us who've walked with God for a while, we know that being a Christian hasn't made that emptiness go away inside. As we've gotten to know Christ better, yeah, some of that emptiness has alleviated. But there's still that reality that we live outside of the garden. And so we're addicted to things. Some of us are addicted to food, and some of us are addicted to just being indifferent, trying to like shut out that emptiness, trying to be cold to things, trying not to feel anything. Because then we have that knowledge that we're outside of the garden, that things aren't right. And that's not a good place to, it's scary to be there. It's scary to be in that place. And yet there's the hope for us that when Christ comes, we will be completed. We will be completed. And that's exciting. That's the exciting part of being a Christian, is that as we walk with God, as we grow closer to Him, He's coming back, and that we will no longer be outside of the garden. So tonight, I guess what I want to conclude with is communion. I want to conclude with the idea that communion is a place, it's the only ritual that Christ left us. It is a time when we remember His body and His blood, what He did for us, that He actually purchased us from death. And so tonight, I guess as the band plays, and as you think about what you're addicted to, what is it? Who really possesses you? Is it you or is it God? Is your time God's? I mean, do you really actually think in your mind, I wonder what God wants me to do today? Or do you think, oh, I gotta, is there even a concept? For me, that I don't hardly ever have that concept. It usually is a concept of what's going to make me feel good today, and what are those tasks that I want to get out of the way so that I can go do what's going to make me feel good? And there's this kind of this idea in my mind that it's not going to be Jesus that's going to make me feel good. And we've talked over and over again about discipline and what it takes to walk with God. But tonight, I guess, just contemplate, do I even believe that God possesses my time and money? And what is it that I just won't let go of and that He wants me to let go of? And as you take communion, I guess my challenge to you is, this is a place where you come and you say, I stand with Christ and I'm willing to let go. It doesn't mean I'm going to let go tomorrow, but it means I'm willing to start letting go. And I'm really willing to start thinking about, okay, what is it that He wants me to do? What is it? Where am I headed? My challenge to you would be that if you're not a Christian, that you don't partake. Paul gives some very strong warnings about that in Corinthians. Otherwise, you're welcome to take from the table. You just come, take a piece of bread off, dip it in the juice. You can come with your friends, you can come with your family, or you can come alone to stand with Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank You so much that in the book of Hosea, You show us that You truly are a lover. You're a God who interacts with us in harsh ways, but in ways that are also gentle, and that You care about our growth. You care about the way we reflect You. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that You would begin to loosen our hands on those things that we are addicted to, addictions to our indifference, not caring, not having the energy anymore to do anything. Lord, I pray that You would show us our sin and that we would be ready to confess it. Lord, I ask all these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. One last thing is our offering. If you're a visitor, don't give. Otherwise, just grab the plate and the last person with it.